when I was going through, I think it was my Bible college years, there was a brethren church that met and used the chapel in the college that I attended for a while until they could build their own building. And during that time, because of its convenience and I enjoyed the pastor, I attended there. And at one point, a fellow who worked with NASA moved into the area and began worshiping there. Bal Reed, Ballantyne Reed was his name. And Bal and I, just one of those serendipity things, we just became close friends. And he had two children, both were grown up, and his wife was there with him. And as we got to know each other, he shared with me that most of his adult life, married life, his wife was not a believer. He assumed she was when they first married, but she was not. And as a result, as he grew in his faith and was interested in going to church and taking the children, she didn't want anything to do with it. And most of their growing up, if there was any spiritual thing to be done with the children, it was because Dad did it. In that case, that was a huge plus. Because in fact, that's how I got into it. Both of his children were just doing very well, not just in their occupations, but in their love for the Lord. And it was as I asked him, Bal, what'd you do? You know, how did you do this thing? And he said, you know, it was obviously the grace of God, but he related what I've just shared to you. And he said, I have to think that it was because as the head of the house, I was the one that was always the instigator and leading that consequentially worked that way. So, how does these things all work out? I don't know for sure. But in that case, that was his testimony, and we're glad. And again, we're glad for your situation and for Johnny's profession of faith. Before we go into this passage this evening, and we're getting ready for the Lord's table as well, I was thinking, how can I weave several thoughts together here? And so here's one thing that I want to share that, believe it or not, will tie in with where we're going this evening. This is a little brochure that we get. It's a bi-monthly publication from Rio Grande Bible Institute there in South Texas. They have a wonderful ministry preparing not only gringos who are going to go into Central South America and share the gospel to become proficient in their Spanish, but it's a Bible school specifically for Hispanics. Everything's in Spanish so that they can go back to their homes and share the gospel and establish churches and teach the Word of God. And in the news that they offered in this particular brochure, they include this story. The lady's name is L-E-I-D-Y, Lady. Okay, now she's a Colombian. Lady's husband and her father-in-law were brutally murdered by the Revolutionary Armed Forces of Colombia, otherwise known as FARC. Some of you will have heard that on the news. They're guerrillas almost 8 years ago. The members of FARC consider Christians as a barrier to their goal of wrenching control from the government. Liddy, in fact, quotes them as saying the gospel brainwashes people, which is typically communist teaching. Yet in spite of the violent deaths in her family, Lady has forgiven her killers and is praying for them. Every day, in fact, she and her mother-in-law meet to pray for them and for their country. And they invite Americans to join them because, as she says, our country needs transformation. Above all, those people, the FARC, those people need God. They're loaded with anger and pain, and they'll never be at peace, so we pray for them. Now, that spirit, in fact, perhaps I could have framed it a little better by setting out a scenario where in your life you were faced with a situation where such a group had brutally killed someone or someone's, plural, that you loved. How do you respond to that? And before we, even as we're going into the seating, let me just say, I find in myself a tension because I find that what for me aren't conflicting but challenging truths. And it's kind of like, how do I put these things as a believer together? So that being said, here we are in Proverbs 25, and the next verses that we would have looked at last week, but were postponed to this week, and I think appropriately so, are verses 21 and 22, which read, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Now, just looking at those two verses at themselves, let me ask this question. What do you think is at the heart of this proverb, this particular teaching? What's at the heart of what Solomon is encouraging his readers to do? And this isn't a tricky question. This is one of those gifts. Beth?
Well, the first that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and don't try to steal it from him. And that reminds me of that.
Yeah, yeah. By the way, even saying that, if you back away from, you know, the old expression, you can't see the forest for the trees because you're too close. If we back from those two verses and look at a bigger scope, not only of Proverbs, but of Old Testament history, the nation of Israel, when they were attacked, did not respond this way, did they? That would have been irresponsible for several reasons for them to have done that. That when a household was being invaded, we hear of household invasions. And I mentioned last week friends whose parents were killed in a home invasion years ago in Virginia. I think that it is not only irresponsible, but delinquent and wrong for a husband particularly, but for parents not to protect themselves and to protect their families in those situations. That is not Christian to be passive in those things. Rightly understood, the scriptures teach not only what Chuck Colson refers to as a just war theology, but proper responsibility. Just for example, we are to love our neighbors, right? If your neighbor, somehow you're able to see your neighbor is getting ready to be attacked by a serial killer, your neighbor's children are getting ready to be attacked by a pedophile. Ugh, it just grieves me to think of what is being done today to our children. Is it loving for you to let it go? I think you're almost as guilty as that person if you don't step in and do something. All right? Now, let's cross-reference this. Go over to Romans chapter 12. In showing kindness to someone, Solomon, and this personal exchange is encouraging us to return good for evil. And here in Romans chapter 12, as Paul is quoting, he's going to quote actually the proverb that we just read, but it's in the midst of a section that's subtitled, at least by the editors of my Bible, "Behave Like a Christian." Remember the story that someone told years ago who had was asked to take a youth group up on a trip somewhere, and so they rented a bus, big Greyhound-type bus, non-believer driver, and they're on their way. And he said these kids, these church kids, were so rowdy that the bus driver, non-believer, had to stop 3-4 times and ask him to stop. Just cool it. Finally, when he stopped the next time, he said, "Look, forget the Christian thing. Just act like human beings." They were that bad. Behave like Christians. And I'm starting at verse 9 to work our way down. We won't do it all. And for a specific purpose. It's a bit of a side note, but it actually does appeal. Verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another.
verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, stop there just for a moment. And this really is a terrible aside in one sense. But when I saw that verse, something came back to me that I hadn't thought of for years. And that is, I had the great privilege of being a student in a Bible school when a guy named Silas Fox came through. He had been 50-plus years serving as an independent missionary in India. And he was an astounding person. He was 90-some when we met him. He still had more energy than I ever hoped to have had. And he could just incredible stories of God's working and provision and so forth in his life. But one day someone asked him how he became a believer. And this is the astounding thing, the reason I'm taking to this. He was in a church, not a believer. For some reason, he had been invited in. And the person who was teaching that evening was teaching from Romans, and his focus was verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, my question to you as you read for a second time verse 11 is, do you see anything in that verse that relates to the gospel message as you understand it? Why are some of you smiling? Let me answer for you, and you can go home and read it again yourself. But I don't see anything in there that relates to gospel for non-believers. This is how a Christian should behave. But as this man was teaching, now he was a Canadian, by the way, Grace, so just across the border from you. But as Silas, as a young man, is in this church, he's listening. God the Holy Spirit convicted him that night of his sin using that verse. And he was transfixed from that time on. And God called him into service, so on and so forth, and there he went. And I thought of that as it relates to what we've been looking at the last several weeks with regard to our being dead in our trespasses and sins, and how God takes his word and does what is a miracle. The new birth is a miracle. I hope, by the way, you'll, if you need it, pick up that little slip of paper with the way to get to the John MacArthur message that relates to this. Because at one point, he's dealing with John chapter 3. Very familiar passage to us, right? And one of the questions he asks is, if somebody asked you how to become a Christian, what would you say? How many steps do you do? And I'll ruin it if I tell you. But it really is very good. Very good. Okay. Back we go. Verse 14. Now, let's finish these couple verses as we get to that little section. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Boy, wonderful words for us as believers. I mean, totally apart from what we're looking at in Proverbs, and as Paul will quote it here in a moment, what good instruction. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. It reminds us of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Which we're all very prone to do, right? I mean, when someone smacks us on one cheek, we turn. That's my natural proclivity, isn't it? Debbie hits me, and I just turn the other cheek. Hit me there too, hon. Right? No, that's not at all natural for us. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Now, we get to the juggler. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written. And now he quotes from the law. Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, he's got a therefore, there's a conclusion to this. And he quotes now from the two verses from Proverbs 25, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the bottom line, of course, of what Solomon is saying is, and what Paul is reminding believers here, is that compassion is to be characteristic of us as believers. Not revenge, but compassion. Now, how's all this working together? I think many of you, probably most of you, join me in being concerned not only about the large influx of Muslims in Western Europe over the last 40-plus years, but the large influx that have come to our own shores in recent years. And it's not just the presence of people that are of a different ethnicity and religion that bothers us so much as it is what they're bringing with them, particularly the push in Europe, and it's growing here in our own country, for the countries where they've moved to adopt Sharia law. And sometimes the not-so-subtle threat that there might be physical violence as a blackmail to force countries to do what they want them to do. You know, what's my response, not just as a citizen, but as a biblical Christian? And I've asked John to speak to that this evening. So John, come right on up here. Yeah. Well, there are two parts to my answer. First of all, on the civil front, we already have a constitution. We have a set of laws that have served us very well for 200-plus years. And I'm happy for people to legally come to our shores and immigrate. But they have to come as those who understand what our laws and our framework is, and to become one of us. And if they are coming instead to change us, to bring something else along, then in my personal perspective is you need to go somewhere else and find home. We welcome you. You're welcome here, but not to change us to look like you. This is who we are. Come and be a part of us. Now, that's a short answer, and of course, nothing's ever quite that tidy in life. There are lots of twists and turns that can come with that, I suspect, to varying degrees. But all things being equal, faced with, again, a physical attack, physical danger from an enemy, whether it's on a personal level or whether it is in a national situation, I believe that Christians, when we rightly understand God's word, are not sworn to strict pacifism, as our Mennonite brothers have it adopted over the years. But there is a place for self-defense, both on a personal level and on a national level, when enemies are attacking. But it gets muddy when it comes to this. Things are getting blurred when it comes to the whole area of my being a biblical Christian, because beyond the civil concerns that relate to our earthly home, and we are concerned for that. I like my freedoms. I like the country that I live in. And frankly, I don't think you have much to offer, you coming over here from Muslim countries, that can make it better. In fact, you'll make it a whole lot worse. But what about my responsibility to the spiritual eternal concerns that relate to the gospel of Christ? And specifically, his instructions to us to make disciples of all nations. Interested to read, running up to what is taking place this weekend up at Piper's Church. They've had a national convention. A little clip that said, "Loving our Muslim neighbors." And the person writing this said this: "We recently observed the 9th anniversary of 9/11. The anniversary came in the midst of threats by a Florida pastor to burn the Quran." This parenthesis here. What in the world do I, as a Christian, much less a minister of the gospel, have to do with burning people's books? You know, making issues that way. Something wasn't right there. But also on the other side, the national debate about whether the mosque should be built there at Ground Zero. There are somewhere between 3 to 7 million Muslims in the United States, and over 130,000 in Minneapolis itself. Muslims are not over there in other parts of the world. Now, they are our next-door neighbors. They're our co-workers, our classmates. We can't ignore them, as the news too often reminds us. We know that Jesus commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, yet many Christians are afraid to go to Muslims. We know that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, and yet many Christians don't think Muslims could ever be saved. By the way, if you'll go to that website, one of the panels that they had included a fellow named, and I've got to read his name because it is so out there, Thabiti Anyab Willy, and that's not right, who himself was a Muslim, deeply into Islam, and brought the faith in Christ. He now pastors a church in the islands south of Florida and is a wonderful man of God. He's doing wonderful things there. And he, along with others, are on this panel, which focused on this very question of reaching out to our Muslim friends and neighbors and sharing the gospel. And I'm looking forward to seeing it. I normally don't advertise something that I haven't seen first, but I feel confident that it'll be of a great quality. It'll be true. And so I'm looking forward to seeing that. But as I'm thinking of this evening in light of the Lord's table that we're coming to, I think of Christ's work for us. We think of the bigger picture of Christ coming to us. And I think of Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians 8 when he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was," what? "Rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich." We relate to that on a personal level, somebody who is physically rich doing it, but this goes off the charts. He was the Son of God, and he left all that is wealth to come here and be poor for me. It's that example. And as we come to the elements in a minute, I want you to have that in mind. Earlier in that same book, 2 Corinthians, Paul said, "For God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I'm drawing a distinction this evening between civil response and my response as a Christian. My ultimate home isn't here. As much as I love my country, my home and my ultimate commitment is to the kingdom of God. He is my king. And so how do I reach out? Would you turn over to John chapter 9? And I'll go quickly through this next as we now prepare for the Lord's table. But I was made aware of one man's efforts to reach out to Muslims. And it's the spirit in which he's doing this that I want us to understand, and I hope catch this evening as we then go to the Lord's table. A fellow named Tim Berens lives in Las Vegas, Nevada. Can anything good come out of Las Vegas? Well, apparently there can, because he has a goal of handing out 300 tracts a day on the strip where 40 million people a year visit the casinos. His special burden is for Muslims. For the last 2 years, he's traveled to the annual Arab International Festival in Dearborn, Michigan. This year, he and a friend were able to get over 1,600, that's 1,600 pieces of material entitled, "Is Allah Like You?" into the hands of Muslims attending the festival. A section of downtown Dearborn was roped off and security was tight, controlled, making it very difficult to witness. You may remember 4 Christians were arrested for distributing, for disturbing the peace when Muslims mobbed them. In fact, one had to call the FBI to come save them in that situation. Do you remember that back? It did happen. By the way, they're pushing for Sharia law there in Dearborn now. Local police had to come and help. This fellow, Tim Berens, uses a different approach. He wears a T-shirt with, on the front, it has the words, "I and a heart, Muslims. I love Muslims." And on the back is John 9, 35 to 38. Al, did you have that looked up? Would you read it to us?
John 9, 35 to 38.
Yes. Yes. So that's on the back of his T-shirt. When he approaches someone, he smiles warmly and says in Arabic, "Assalamu alaikum," which means "peace be upon you." He was able to hand out tracts at about 30 concession stands in Dearborn before the security stopped him. So he moved to another area, but soon the police arrived, told him he would have to go outside the perimeter if he wished to distribute literature. Rather than fight for his right to free speech on the public street, he complied and still was able to continue reaching hundreds of Muslims. See, by the way, do you hear the tension there? Our First Amendment rights are important, and they should be fought for. They should be guarded closely. But at the same time, the gospel needs to be communicated. And so he's going beyond that to this. The Christians who were arrested and rescued by the FBI were able to make a point about their constitutional rights, but they failed in their mission to get very much of the gospel into the hands of those people. However, only a few people turned Berens down, and less than a dozen tracts were thrown on the ground. By wearing the "I Love Muslims" T-shirt and greeting them with "peace to you" in Arabic, he usually was welcomed long enough to get the tract in their hands. He said, "Most Christians have a fear of witnessing to Muslims," he said, but they're just another kind of lost souls. "When I see a group of young men coming toward me, I walk directly toward them with a smile, raise my voice, and greet them in Arabic, 'peace to you.' Usually they will smile as they see the T-shirt and hear my greeting. I give each of them, the group, a tract, and I say, 'Here's one for each of you, so you won't fight over them.'" And he says, usually they don't turn them down. They're very good. Berens believes that this soft approach gets more of them to consider the gospel than with confrontation. He's ready to discuss with them, should they wish, but always with the same attitude. If they ask about the tract before they read it, he will say something like, "It's our love letter to you. It's our love letter to you." If they ask if he is a Muslim, his reply is no, but I love Muslims. I would be willing to take a bullet for you. You got that? Converted Muslim Muhammad al-Ghazali, author of "Christ, Muhammad, and I." I always want to say me, but "Christ, Muhammad, and I," tells how near the end of his frustrating life as a Muslim, he finally was given a Bible. When he thumbed it open, his eyes fell on Matthew 11:28. "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Immediately he thought, "What kind of God is this?" Fascinated, he continued to read and finally surrendered to the God of the Bible. The unconditional love described in the Bible is a completely foreign concept to the average Muslim. Tim Berens has found that by approaching the Muslim with this attitude of unconditional love, any hostility will usually be diffused long enough to get the gospel into their hands. Pray with me. Father, as we prepare to come to your table and take this bread and this cup, what a privilege, Father, to do it. And to do it as those who have been saved from our sins. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. And when we think of the, not just the mere alienation, as if it's a small thing between Muslims and Christians that very naturally exists, what a huge barrier was between us and your Son. And we thank you, Father, for his reaching out to us, his coming to us, his sacrificing for us. And it was that example of giving himself for us. It just flies in the face of all that our human nature wants to do. And yet you were pleased to bless that. And in turn, you bless that same spirit and your people as we are sharing your word with them. And so as we remember his sacrifice and his death this evening, as we remember afresh his taking the wrath on himself for us, standing in our place, taking the whipping in our place, I pray, Father, that the practical outplay of that in our lives as we reach out not only to people whom we like and who are like us, but to people that we don't like and who perhaps even scare us, would be bridged, and that we would have all the more incentive to be obedient to your instruction, to share you with all that we come in contact with. Help us, Lord, to be both courageous and faithful. Bless your word, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
John and David, would you come and help me pass out these elements?